With that introductory reading, then we'll ask our Brother Clyde to come forward and speak to us on his topic, How to Behave in a Cave. Brother Clyde, please.
Well, the hall was almost full last week, so I better do better tonight or there'll be nobody here next week. So we had Psalm 34 read, and we sang Hymn 18. And what we try and do, I guess, when we look at a character is to try and capture as many moments, learning moments, as we can. David was a giant killer. David slew his 10,000s and Saul his thousands. And the women sang and screamed and danced in the street. This guy was a rock star by any imagination, a rock star. But then we saw David lose everything that he seemed to have gained in this short life. He was probably a late teenager when all this came down on him. His status and position, his wife and his home, his security as the king's, the king is now chasing him. His mentor Samuel dies. He loses his best friend and only friend, confidant Jonathan. He inadvertently betrays the high priesthood, finally losing his dignity and self-respect as he flees to this tin pot warlord Philistine in Gath and making his spittle run down his beard, just feigning insanity, which is pretty humiliating. And a pretty humiliating way to lose your self-respect. So we ended up now in the cave of Adullam. And the cave kind of is symbolic of this portion of David's life, from the time he left the Philistine and went into the cave and the time that he kind of went up and took the kingdom. Which we will, God willing, look at next week. So the question was that we left last week was how to behave in a cave. How would David behave in a cave? How would the rock star behave in the cave? Nobody screaming there. Well, we have, I think, some what I'm going to call heart of God moments. You know, David is a man after God's own heart. So we want to see from the cave and this portion of his life where those heart of God moments are. Now, when you're putting together a series in November or December for the next half, you come up with a title, and then it goes to print, and then you realize that the brother who's coming in for the study day is talking about David too. Well, maybe not would seem what I had in mind, but, of course, what you do, you go to the recording brother and say, can you sort this out for me? What's he going to talk about? So Jeremy did and got a bit of an overview of what was going to be talked about. Wasn't quite what I thought, but anyway, it was quite helpful. So then, Saturday afternoon, we followed David through the census and Joab and the Benjamites and that intrigue that was taking place. And then the speaker started skimming around other areas, and I got a bit nervous when he dipped into David at the tabernacle with the sword and the ephod. This was getting very close to Gath. And you're thinking, oh, where's he going with this? And then the confrontation with the Philistine at Gath. And then he jumped into Peter and chiastic literary modes in Peter, which somehow related to Psalm 34. Then he got back into Psalm 34. You remember this, don't you? Go through this, yeah. He got back into Psalm 34 and started reading through Psalm 34, and I said, that's my verse. That's my chapter. That's my psalm. Hold it. So through Psalm 34 he went, and he missed one verse. And I thought Jeremy must have told him. He missed one verse. Do you remember? Did anybody pick that up when he was going through? I was the only one, I guess, that had this sort of sensitivity to it. Well, it was verse 5 of this cave psalm. So what was David doing in the cave? To begin with, he was writing music. And I think, and I have to, I think I fact checked this a couple of times, but there are at least 3 cave psalms. There might be 4, but there's at least 3. And we're going to have a look at all 3 of them tonight, God willing. So here he was writing songs. So here's the point. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. I don't know what he was doing in Gath. He might have had Goliath's sword. He didn't have the ephod because the priest brought that down a bit later. But what did David think? Did he think that this having this sword of Goliath, so this was going to be his badge of honor, he's going to be his signature from here on? Well, maybe. I don't know. But he was certainly had fears. Those who look to him, God, the Lord, their faces shall never be ashamed. Well, there it is. You don't go to some tin pot Philistine warlord and feign sanity and let your spit run down your beard. You don't do that. When you look to the Lord, you're radiant. Your face is never ashamed. Brother Jason just popped right over that one. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And then this amazing verse, line, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Psalm 34, 4 to 7. Another cave psalm. Be merciful to me, O God. I think we sang this last week. For in you, my soul takes refuge. And David, of course, needed refuge. He went to the cave for refuge. And he found refuge in the cave. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I don't know whether we can feel that, what he was going through when his whole world had crashed. And here he was, maybe with a giant sword sitting in the cave writing. I cry out to the Lord Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. And who was trampling on David? Saul. He will put to shame. And this is a really important point as we go forward through this cave series in his life, because it was this war that was actually taking place between David and Saul. And David here in the cave commits it to the Lord. The Lord will save me and put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. These are heart of God psalms. This is a reflection of the heart of God. Now we have one other one, and that is in Psalm 142. David needed a refuge. He headed in the cave. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. Have you ever been in trouble? Have you ever been in a cave? Have you ever lost everything? Can you approach the Lord with this amazing language? I tell my trouble before him. He poured it all out to God. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way, speaking to the Lord, and the path where I walk, they are hidden. They have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to the Lord and say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. That's all David had. Well, he had God before, of course, he had the Lord before, but now the rest of it was all gone. He had the Lord. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring out me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, and you will deal, Lord, you will deal bountifully with me. David needed a refuge. He found it in the cave, but sadly not for long. His family came down to him. The aging father was a bit unclear about, just how many sons he had. The older son, Eliab, who had ridiculed David, now coming, not just to serve with David, but of course to find refuge with David, because when Saul was looking for David, he would have gone after his family right away. They wouldn't have waited too long to get over to Jesse's place and find out where David was or hang him by their necks until they told him. Saul was ruthless in following him. You know, we know what cancel culture is like today. So they had nowhere to go but to David. So they come looking for David. And they were all in great danger, and they needed a refuge. Imagine coming to David for protection. May not have wanted to have him there. I suspect he didn't, but God sent them anyway. Everyone who was in distress and anguish. And I suppose if you lived in Israel in those days and you had King Saul was going mad as your king, there would be a lot of distress, a lot of plundering, a lot of abuse, a lot of bad justice. Everyone who was bitter, heavy in soul. There were perhaps thousands of Israelites who were suffering from the reign of Saul and this great sense of helplessness. Everyone who was in debt, that couldn't pay their bills. Not the best way to flee, but certainly where else would you go? To David. About 400 men. David became commander over them, 1 Samuel 22 and 2. So here he was in the cave, and all these people started pouring in because they saw David as the alternative to the madness of the reign of Saul. And these weren't the best people, necessarily. They were the people who were in trouble. These were the people who really needed a savior. They needed somebody to look after them, and along they came. And so we remember Matthew 11, verse 28 to 29, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This was David, the Savior, the Messiah, really. This was the beginning of David's army, the center of many of his mighty men. Now we're going to be soldiers and administrators in the coming kingdom that was to be set up. And David would begin to play right away the role of Messiah. He would play a leadership role with these men, laying the foundations of his kingdom. And we'll see in a few moments, God willing, just how he survived as a leader of this ragtag bunch that he had there. He had a role to play. He put himself in this place. He takes them all on, the poor, the outcasts. He took them in. If life was to be in a cave, so the Lord had spoken. If he was to take all these in and be given all these people to look after, the Lord had spoken. He made a crucial decision not to walk away. He took responsibility, partly because, I guess, he was responsible for some of it. The next king of Israel was training his troops in a cave that became the headquarters of his army. He was to hone his leadership skills from the bottom up, mirroring the life of his greater son, Jesus. Mark chapter 2, verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this was suddenly that what was coming down on David. And he obviously didn't shy away from it. He did have great responsibility for his parents, who were elderly. And remember, they had folks over in Moab, some family over there, including David's great-grandmother. Yeah. David's great-grandmother came from there. David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them there with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And the stronghold is probably speaking more about the cave system, which there was a huge cave system in the eastern part of what we know of as the nation of the area of Israel today, over by the Dead Sea and in that area. He was not only in the stronghold, he was in the forest area too, as we'll see in a few moments, but mainly his base was in the caves. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold." And they went to the land of Judah and ended up in the forest of Hereth. Now, there was a problem that David had, if we can think of him sort of in the area west of the Dead Sea, in the hill country of Judea, in the cave area that went down onto the shores of the Red Sea and in Gedi and so on, and right up through that area and out into the main hill country of Judea, there was a few folks who lived in Ziph. Now, I don't know a whole lot about the Ziphites, but the Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh in the hill country of Halakah and the south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part will be to surrender David to the king." So were these traitors? What were they? Who were they? Well, Psalm 54, it's about when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us? If you want us to hand over David, we will." So this is the psalm. "O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O Lord, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me." I guess these were kind of an odd bunch, these people in Ziph. "Ruthless men seek my life." They're kind of traitors. They're going to hand him over to Saul. "They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper," says David. "The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." Now, I checked the Encyclopedia of the Bible. I didn't fact check too far, and I never used it before, so I don't know whether it's particularly reliable. But it would appear that the Ziphites were a clan affiliated with Caleb, Calebites. And that became part of Judah. It was around the area of Benjamin. I think Benjamin was a bit below that on the original map. I should have fact-checked that because somebody will catch me on that one. But here these Ziphites were, the town of Ziph, who were clearly in league with Saul and didn't look favorably upon David at all. Ziphites. That's interesting. And Saul was chasing the Philistines, and he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And when Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and he went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rock. And this was evidently some well-known rock, smooth rock, I think it means. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said, "Here is the day by which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him what seems good to you.'" David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him. Because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe, he hadn't killed him, of course, but he took a piece off his robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words, and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose and left the cave and went on his way. Now, if you had 400, I don't know whether they were vagabonds or what they were strong men who could fight, and they'd been chased around by Saul for how long, I don't know, and there he is in the cave, where they were in the back of the cave. These caves were big enough that you could put his army in the back of the cave. Here he drops into the cave to relieve himself. And you can imagine every single fighting man in David's army would have said, David, there you go. As a matter of fact, they quoted scripture. You notice that? Here's the day of which the Lord said to you. The Lord said to you, look, you're going to have an opportunity. You can do it or you can do it. And that is against the fact that Saul was the Lord's anointed, which was David's view of Saul. So his men really put pressure on him. I can imagine the type of pressure that David was under at that moment, with 400 men saying, we can put an end to this thing right now. Because once Saul is gone, all we got to do is move up into from the south and take over the kingdom. And I say, you know, with maybe you're not in tune with what I'm thinking here, but sometimes we have to beware of folks quoting scripture to direct us. You know what I'm saying? You should do this because, you know, it says here in the Bible that you should do this. And that's challenging. Covering their notions with a thin coat of religious varnish. Now, clearly that was Saul, the Lord's anointed, they were talking about here. But, you know, when you start quoting scripture, it's like, well, maybe this is the day the Lord spoke of. I will give your enemies into your hands. They believe that is the Lord's will that David take out Saul and do us all a favor, really. If you'd been chased around for months and perhaps a few years. It was wrong, of course, to make the king, who was the Lord's anointed, whatever else you might think of Saul, he was the Lord's anointed. The Lord had anointed him to be king. So it's wrong to make the Lord's anointed look bad, which this would have. I mean, something simple as taking a piece of his robe. It would have made Saul look really bad. And thinking about it, I think cutting his robe was probably the first step in the thinking about murdering the king. I mean, you're that close. You do something to him to shame him, to make him look bad. It's kind of a symbolic attack on Saul's right to be king. It's kind of a slap in the face. It's physical and spiritual vandalism. What does it say up there? It's physical and spiritual vandalism. Getting even. I heard one person say once, getting even is one of life's most subtle temptations. Maybe you already know that. I have to think about those types of things because getting even is one of life's subtle temptations. And by the way, we have no control over what people might decide to do to us. David had no control over what Saul thought about him or what he wanted to do with him. However, we do have control of how we react. And this is a lesson that keeps coming out from David here all the time. His restraint against his clear desire to do what he felt he needed to do, to stand down 400 men and say, no, this is not the thing to do. This is the Lord's anointed. And afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my lord the king. And Saul looked behind him, and David bowed down with his face in the earth, paid homage. He respected this man. He loved this man. He felt really bad that he had actually done this thing and offended him. Or that Saul had actually knew that 400 men were watching him go to the bathroom. This is a kind of a humiliating kind of a situation. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks you harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you Judea into my hand in the cave. And some of them told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Do you get the temptation there? Maybe you don't, but I do. 400 people armed to the teeth saying, take him out, David. And you're saying, no, there's a principle here. The Lord anointed him. It's not my business to take him out. And so he carries on. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. And by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know it and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. And this is a big principle that we'll see coming up again in a few moments, God willing. The Lord will avenge me, not his own hands. As a proverb, the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand will not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judged and give sentence between you and me, and see to it that and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. David was loyal to his commitment to the Lord's anointed. It was not his job to defeat Saul, the king that God had appointed. God anointed him. God would take care of taking him out. David had to quell the thoughts of his men, which is the hardest challenge that you would have, who saw this only as an opportunity. This is an indication of David's leadership. This is good king material here. The men finally left it up to their commander. They had tremendous respect for David at this moment, because what would their future be? More chasing by Saul. More running through the hills. How often have we imagined that an opportunity is the will of God in our life? What are the principles that prevail? Our instincts, the purpose, and the great plan of God? What we're saying is that how many times do we see those types of opportunities where we imagine that this is the opportunity that God is speaking to us of? Very often it isn't. It's overcome by our own particular view, without looking at the principles that prevail, as David did. This is the Lord's anointed. If we are in a path of communication with God, we are always aware of the smallest events in our lives that are in conflict. So this is self-reflection. This is self-examination. We're judging our lives, as David was, by all of those nuances of godly thinking. We are constantly aware of what needs to be corrected as we proceed in life. Maybe that's saying too much all at once, but nevertheless, as we live each moment of every day, we are living it out against the truth and the righteousness of the Lord that we serve. And every move and decision we make needs to be taken care of in that way. David did not seek revenge because he respected Paul's authority over him. We said last week that David was a man who knew how to be under. He was a servant. He was a shepherd. God doesn't want people to be over unless they've learned how to be under. Saul, of course, wasn't. He was never under anything. But David did not seek revenge because he respected authority. And Saul had authority over him. David did not seek revenge because he was willing to wait for God to vindicate him. Waiting. And he did put a few years in, tough years, waiting for the Lord to vindicate him. David did not seek revenge because he was not willing to descend to Saul's level. And I think that's a very important point here. If he took Saul out, he'd be no better than Saul. David had to know that in terms of what he would look like as the king of Israel, as we'll see this again in a few moments. David won a great victory that day, over, not over Saul, but over himself. And we think of a proverb that his son might have written, probably. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes his city. These were the moments that David reflected from the heart of God. Well, he ends up with Saul responding to him. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. This isn't a particularly secure individual, I don't think. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good where I have repaid you evil, and you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and out of my father's house, their name." David swore this to Saul. And Saul went home, but David and his men went up into the stronghold. Here's another principle from the heart of God. What is it? From the Proverbs, from the scriptures. David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, and David went back to the stronghold. That was David's home. What's the principle? Now I'm worried.
Saul trusted in himself, but David trusted in God.
Yeah, and that's coming through here. That's not exactly what I was thinking. There's something maybe a little bit more precise here. All right. David swore to his own hurt. That's a principle. And he didn't change it. Right to the end of his life. So when he was crying over the death of Saul, he did not change his oath that he made to Saul. As crazy as that might have been, for David to say, "I won't touch your house. I won't." I mean, that's what happens when regime change in those days. They got rid of all the other family, liquidate them. Saul knew that and expected that of David, but so David swears. And it was to David's hurt that he swore, and he didn't repent and back down from it. Here's Psalm 40, verse 1 to 3. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry." This is the heart of God, again, coming out of David. He could have taken the law into his own hands, but it was the Lord that was going to do that. "He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." And we were just doing the readings through the Psalms recently, and they all take on a new meaning to me when I read them now, you know, with this context. In the last few Psalms about praising the Lord, our God, it's quite amazing. This was the man God had chosen to rule his people. This was the man after God's own heart. He was teachable. He had learned from his experiences in the cave. It was not David's position to take vengeance. It was God's. David didn't have to fight the battle either. God would take care of him. Even though the temporary moment of insanity, as we were overcome with anger, as he was, and here is the test, now waiting patiently for the Lord. And most people today, because if we can't see the lessons, and what is the point of scripture? Most people today, even Christians, are into the cult of self-realization, where all the answers are in me. I was going to say you, but not, it's me. Ours is the generation of self-aholics. Self-aholics. Is that a word?
Yeah.
Oh, it'll work. Self-aholics. Well, all the answers are in me. Ours is a generation of centered in me, preoccupied with me, dedicated to self. This is what we have been taught by the godless society we've brought up in and social media. David and Jesus taught self-surrender. Where all the answers were in God and in Jesus. It's a massive difference in how we think and how society sees things. David was under authority, as we said again. He was under the authority of God. He was also under the authority of Saul, who was the Lord's anointed. We must be under authority and surrender in our lives. We will never be good with authority, as I said before, until we learn to be under authority. But wait a minute. Wait just a minute. David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. There was a man in Moan whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, or fool. Who else was called a fool? I thought I taught you better than that, right? Who else was called a fool? Come on, come on. I was called a fool. No, Samuel called him a fool. Saul. Remember? You had that, didn't you, Mark? Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. If you hadn't have, it could have been this way, but because you have, it's this way now." Well, here's a man named Nabal, which means fool, or actually my young says our Strong's, dolt, fool, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. It's amazing, isn't it, how many nasty old men end up with beautiful, God-fearing women. Take me, for example. Nasty, ornery old man with a beautiful, God-fearing woman. It's her birthday today, too. He was a Calebite. He belonged to the tribe of Caleb, which was down in the area of where the Ziphites were. Well, general area, the Ziphites were. And he was shearing sheep, and David and his men had to do something to earn their living. So they looked after the flocks and kept the peace, basically, in what might have been a fairly wild place. And so it stood to reason that the labor was worthy of his hire. I didn't put that verse down, but David sent 10 of his young men and said, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him by my name." It's David sent, she said, heard about David. And this is how you shall greet him. "Peace be to you, and peace be in your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been among us, and we did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men have fine favor in your eyes, and we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at the hand of your servants to your son David, who's been looking after you." Well, it seems reasonable, but he wasn't reasonable. When David's young men came, they saw it, said that this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited, and Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David?" Come on, Nabal, you idiot. Who is this son of Jesse? He didn't actually live far away, if you look at it as the crow flies, I don't think. They might be wrong here. There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. This guy was a real oppressor. "Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to the men who come from where I don't know?" So David's young men went back, a little miffed, I guess, and came back and told David all of this. And David said to his men, "Strap on your swords." Every one of them. And they all strapped on their swords. David as well. I think he probably had the big sword. About 400 men strapped on their swords and ride off to get Nabal. And we say, wait a minute, David, you can't do that. It'll be all over Facebook and Instagram and TikTok. It'll be quickly transferred to the iCloud. You'll never live this down. It will haunt you for the rest of your life. This is murder. You have to stop. You are the Lord's anointed. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when your foot shall slip. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. The Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The Lord will provide. Now, anger is one of the most dangerous characteristics of life. Well, maybe you don't think so, but I've had a problem with anger from time to time. It's the most debilitating of all emotions that I think we have to deal with. Well, I think so. I'm not sure about you. It's blinding. It commandeers the brain. Back off, David. Let the Lord take care of the fool. The Lord is going to take care of the other fool, his anointed. You are letting the Lord look after the other fool. Back off. Right? You wouldn't have strapped on your swords, I know. However, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers, and this is what happened. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not, and so on. And they were a wall to us, and they protected us. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, Abigail, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he's such a worthless fellow, no one can even speak to him. So they talked to Abigail, his wife. Happily, Abigail found out. And she makes haste and takes 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rides around the mountain on a donkey, coming down into the valley, under the cover of the mountain, down into the valley, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them in the valley. What does this remind us of?
David and Goliath.
David and Goliath. Little David coming down the side of the mountain, getting a few stones out of the brook. Big Goliath coming down, all armed up with his sword. This is a role reversal, if you ever wanted to see one. What does he see as he comes down the mountain? A beautiful woman. Ah, that'll do it. On a donkey, riding a donkey. Now, David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness, and nothing was missed, and blah, blah, blah. How did he have any, why did he do that to me? He can't possibly do that to me. I'm David, the king, the Lord's anointed. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone. Look at her taking responsibility for this thing. For a cranky old man, taking responsibility, putting her life on the line right now in front of David's 400 mounted warriors who had every intention of pillaging the whole estate. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men who came. But now, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to the Lord be as Nabal. And she says, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, for my Lord working salvation by himself, and there will be no stain of murder and pillage on David's throne forever. And there wasn't. And she was right. David would have been working salvation in his own hand. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." That's not the way you do it, David. The Lord will take care of this. David did not work salvation with his own hand. "For as surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning these had not been left for Nabal one male, and he'd have had all the booty." David. The Ziphites were back at it, and there's two different Ziphite interferences, if you call it that. And the geographic locations are given here, and they're a little different. They'd already ratted David out to Saul before, and here they are at it again. So Saul comes after David, and they found David, they found him encamped and sleeping. His whole army was asleep. And Abner, of course, was the one who was in charge of this. And David said to his men, to Ahimelech and Abishai, who was his cousin, "Who shall go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I'll go down with you. These guys are amazing." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul sleeping on the ground in the encampment with his spear stuck on the ground at his head, and Abner and the army laying around him. And Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Here we go again. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I'll not have to do it twice." They didn't like Saul. But again, there's this huge pressure on David to go along with these guys. "Do not destroy him," he says, "for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And they're probably going like, "Oh, here he goes again." And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him on this day, and his day will come to die, or he will go and die in battle. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear and the jug of water and let's go." And so they did. And David calls out to Abner and basically says, "You haven't been doing your job, Abner. You're supposed to be looking after the king. And we went down and got the spear and this jug of water. And Abner, you deserve to die because you've done this." But where do we go with this one? Saul recognizes David's voice and says, "Is this your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept my offering. But if it is men that have roused you up against me, may they be cursed before the Lord, because they've driven me out this day that I should have no share in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods." Imagine this situation that David was in. He was pushed away from the center of worship as if he was some foreigner, some heathen. "Get out of here, go serve other gods." What else could he do but serve other gods? "Now therefore let not my blood fall on the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Give your head a shake, Saul." Well, what does Saul say? What did Saul say to What did Samuel say to Saul? What did Samuel say to Saul? Mark?
"Why hast thou sinned?"
Mark might have to answer this.
Foolishly.
What? "Oh, why have you acted foolishly?" Told Saul that. Behold, he says, I've acted foolishly. Yeah, that's what Samuel said. And I made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. And the Lord awards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation. And Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and succeed in the mountains. And Paul and Saul returned to his place, and David went away. And I want to done a very bad job of my timing tonight. I'm sorry about that. But we want to go next week into the kingdom. And there's this really, really dark period now where David has a huge problem because his reason to keep an army of 600 wasn't just 600. It was wives and children. He could have had 1,000 people essentially on his payroll. And I have a bit of insight into that. I've done it for 55 years, 2 payrolls a month. 1,300 payrolls. It's a challenge. These men had to be fed. They had to be paid. Their wives and children had to be looked after. They had to be housed. There was a massive camp out going on here, and David was at the head of it. Now he says, I'm going to perish one day at the hand of Saul, and what are these men going to do? What was his reason for existence? His existence? It was defending against Saul. And if you had a business and you had one client, and suddenly your client's gone, how do you feed your people? David goes immediately into a ditch of despondency and dejection. His reason for existence was fleeting from Saul, even though he acknowledged that in fact Saul was the Lord's anointed. He went down to Gath. It's like, you know, you can quote that verse too, the dog returning to his vomit. Why would he go back to Gath? And then he compromised himself very badly. And it's from here that I think he launches into the kingdom, which God willing we'll talk about next week. He takes the throne.